So if you have your Bibles, we will be reading from Luke chapter 7. It's also in your yellow vision notebook. It will be provided for you on the screen behind me. This is the word of the Lord. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, they are already forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven a little, loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out; Joanna, the wife of Chuza; Herod, Herod's household manager; Susanna, and many others who provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their means. Luke introduces us to a holy man. I mean, he looks really, really good from the outside. You're going to find a lot of these characteristics resemble us from the outside. He was a man devoted to study. He knew the Word of God. He knew the Torah. He knew the Mishnah. He knew the writings. He knew the commandments. From a child, he had been taught well by parents, elders, priests, and scribes. He was a man who knew his doctrine. He was a moral man, which means on the outside, he looked good. He took seriously loving his family, showing charity towards his neighbors, being somewhat ethical in his business dealings, and keeping himself unspotted from the world. That's what Pharisee meant, a separated one, one who is pure. He would run from sin, and he would come nowhere near those pagans. This Pharisee, he's religious. He's devoted to the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. He never misses a meeting at the synagogue. He regularly gathers at the temple. Oh, he's as religious as they come. And he's reputable. He looks good. He has a good resume. He's the kind of man that you want your daughters to marry. He's the kind of man you want your sons to become. This man, he's a holy man. He's moral. He's religious. And he's reputable. And for some reason, he desires to have dinner with Jesus. Now, why? It could be that he's a seeker. For some reason, something about Jesus is intriguing to him, and he wants to figure out who this guy is and what is this message he's preaching. Maybe he's the one being sought. Maybe he doesn't know what's going on, but the Holy Spirit is reeling him in. Perhaps he's a guy who loves sensation. He's heard about the miracles, and he thinks, if I get Jesus to come to my house, maybe I'll get to see some of this magic firsthand. Maybe he's more selfish. I mean, it's always good to be the guy in town that when the traveling rabbis, especially those ones who have a big following, come into town, they come and dine under my roof. Kind of like the Tommy's Ham House of his city. Or maybe he's more sinister. Because there's lots of Pharisees who hate Jesus, they are antichrist, and they're looking for ways to test him, to trap him, so that he can be dismissed or even destroyed. But one thing's clear, he is not a disciple. He doesn't believe Jesus is the true prophet, especially after this day, and he has no desire to show Jesus the honor that he deserves. As a matter of fact, he will even slight Jesus. In that day, they had this thing called the customary kiss. When you arrived, you would meet a man at the door. And you've seen it, how they do that in Europe, is they kiss on one cheek or the other. In some Middle Eastern countries, they kiss on the forehead. In some, they kiss on the lips. But this greet one another with a holy kiss was something that was known in that day. And this is what you did as someone comes into your house. You reach out like a man and you shake that hand, young men. In that day, you reached out like a man and you gave a welcoming kiss of hospitality. But Simon wasn't interested in doing that. There were too many people watching. Simon gave him no water or towel or even a servant who would give him a water or towel to wash his feet. This was once again customary, that if someone came in, you would show them honor by helping them remove the dust. And Simon definitely gave him no ointment for his head, his body, or perfume for his feet. This would have been gestures of love, gestures of hospitality. You would have done this to any guest, especially an honored guest. Other people got this, but not Jesus on that day. Simon slighted him. Jesus appeared not to say anything. He's used to this. This is his stoop of humiliation. So everybody finds their place. Jesus has shown his place at the table. In that typical Middle Eastern style, he leans on his left. He puts his feet extended out from the table. Sandals are off at this point. Other men are around, and they have the hummus bowl that you dip in, but you never double dip because that is not righteous. But then outside the banquet hall is an open area where a lot of people are found. And the best way I can help you picture this is to think of something perhaps like the White House Beer Summit. Do you remember what that was? I really think this is an interesting picture because this shows probably what it would have looked like at that day. You have people sitting around the table, acting like they like each other, who don't trust each other one bit. But as they're talking, people are taking pictures. Well, maybe not in that day. They're listening. They want to weigh in on what important people and traveling rabbis are saying. And so Jesus is at a banquet, and as the custom of the day was, there would have been people surrounding the table on the outskirts, not eating, but they have come for a town hall or a barbershop meeting or something to try to hear what's going on as Jesus and his not-so-friendly friends are communicating with each other. But then it happens. You see that word in the text where it says, and behold, it's like Luke saying, you will not believe what happens next. Simple Simon, simple dinner, wasn't so simple any longer. You've heard of wedding crashers? Well, this is a dinner crasher. As the man who is moral, religious, and reputable throws such a feast, and an immoral, irreligious, and disreputable woman crashes his party. Twice in the text, she's called a sinner. And what's her brand of sin? The text says she's a woman of the city. Most commentators believe you're supposed to read between the lines and see her as a woman of the night. She's one who trades favors for money. And according to Hebrew law, she deserves to be stoned for such. Those practices have kind of gone away by this point in history. But she's for sure shunned and excommunicated from the temple and the synagogue. Someone like that is not invited into the tabernacle or into the temple. And someone like that is surely not invited in the domiciles or the households of people who love righteousness. This woman is immoral. This woman is irreligious. And she is known. She's disreputable. Everyone knows who she is. They know her character. They know her conduct. This is the kind of woman that you keep your sons away from, that you pray your daughters never become. She is a scandalous woman. But what is she doing? She's been broken. If you know of anyone who has been engaged in such a commerce, it's not sweet. It's not fun. It's not sexy. And somewhere in the misery of performance and then going home, her heart just started saying, there's got to be something else other than this. Somewhere along the line, she heard of this guy Jesus. This guy Jesus who hangs out with flagrant adulterers. This guy Jesus who doesn't run from the demoniacs. This guy Jesus who eats and drinks with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. He calls men from their very tax tables and says, you can be one of my ministers. Come follow me. And somewhere along the line, she heard his preaching. She heard his good news. She heard the gospel that no matter what I have done, no matter how flagrant and vile, no matter what you want to call my sin, whatever category you want to put it in, that it doesn't matter to Jesus. He is here because they call him the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so she heard that if she would place her faith in him, that Jesus was here to live for her, Jesus was here to die for her, and that Jesus would welcome her and accept her into his arms. And if Jesus did that, so too would the Father and the Spirit, for they are one in this plan to save. She's broken. She meets Jesus. She's heard of Jesus. She's heard his gospel. And somewhere along the line, I believe she has already called upon him, and she is now a child of God. Warren Wiersbe and William Hendrickson say, how can anyone else explain that which happens next unless it comes forth from a heart inflamed by the gospel? And so here's this woman who has sinned much, who has been forgiven much. And here is this woman then who has loving affection. That's the whole point of the sermon, the whole point of the text. Those who have been forgiven much, they love much. And this is her. Her affections are welling up within. All she wants to do is find Jesus and honor him. To look at Jesus in his face, to embrace him, to sing songs like, I'm free. I'm free. Forever I'm free. She wants to raise that hand. She wants to do a little dance around him. She wants to play her tambourine. She wants to fall on her knees in humble, quiet reverence. But she's just driven from the inside, not because she has to, not because it's been commanded that thou shalt worship God. This woman has been forgiven much. And because the gospel has changed her, it fills her with love from the inside that absolutely must be displayed. And she hears, Jesus is near. Jesus is in town. Jesus is at Simon's house. So she grabs a couple possessions and takes off to go see him. Why wouldn't she? This is her Savior, her Lord, her friend. Many have said, I love you, but have used her. This is one that sacrificed himself and loves her. So we see that she draws near to his presence. And when she gets there, I don't think it took long, because someone like that can't be around a group of men, because women wouldn't be at that sort of town hall function. So here's a woman with a bunch of men, a woman at a Pharisee's house, a woman without her husband, and a woman like that. So I don't think she's there long before her affections bubble out like champagne from the bottle. Pop! This woman boldly starts making her way to Jesus. Without regard for her status as a woman, without regard for her being a sinner of ill repute, without consideration of traditional rules, without overthinking etiquette and decorum, without regard for what anyone else thinks, she has eyes for Jesus and she heads that way. I get the privilege of engaging in weddings, and I get the privilege of sitting out there like you do, and sometimes sitting up here. It is a blast to sit where you do and watch the eyes of that groom as he's right here with his best man and the minister, and he starts biting that lip as that gorgeous bride of his is walking down the aisle. And only once have I had to say, hey, look at your bride. There was a time when a mother fell over here, and the groom actually looked at the mother-in-law and was like watching. And I'm like, dude, that's your bride. Get your eyes there. But everybody else, focused. And I've never had the opportunity of walking my bride down the aisle, my daughter down the aisle. But I do remember getting married, and I do remember standing up here, and I remember seeing that bride as she walks down with her father on her side. And where are her eyes? Awesome organ. Cool paintings. Hey, Jim Bob. Hey, Betty. No way. Focused as they are gazed at each other. That's this woman. She's there. She's surrounded by people who can't stand her, and her eyes are on her Savior. And with boldness, she walks that way as she's compelled from within. Notice that she's deeply emotional. She gets there to worship, and the passion shows itself in her drawing near boldly. It shows itself in her emotion. She erupts in tears, and the Greek text says that she literally showers Jesus' feet. We then see that she gets very expressive. She's kind of embarrassed. And at this point, she does the unthinkable. She expresses her love in outward gestures. I've just wet his feet with my tears. Now I'm going to undo my hair. That which was a tool of my trade, that which was used for hellish purposes, which hurt me and all the men and all the families in which I was engaged, but I'm going to take that which was uncommon, unclean. I'm going to take that which was common, that which was defiled, and I'm going to now use that with all of my might as an object of worship. And she does the unthinkable by loosening her hair and washing his feet. You don't touch a man that's not your husband. You certainly don't touch a holy man, a rabbi. And you never, ever let down your hair in public in that cycle, in that society. According to the Talmud, you could divorce your wife if she ever let down her hair in the presence of another man. According to first century writings, this was the equivalent of someone loosening their blouse. This was a seductive gesture. And she couldn't care less right now. She undoes her hair, and with great expression, she wipes his feet, and she takes those lips and she kisses his feet. Her hair, her lips, and then look how she is purposefully expensive. She has brought with her, either in a big vial or something around her neck, the most precious of perfumes. And there she anoints the feet of her lover, of Jesus Christ. This is beautiful. This is honorable. This is adoration. This is respect. This is reverence. This is holy awe. She is enjoying her Savior rightly. She likes this. This is passionate. This is beautiful. This is allowable, right? Not in the eyes of the legalistic prudes. Not in the eyes of those who keep getting the traditions of man mixed up with the commandments of God. That which Jesus is receiving, that which is honoring to Jesus, that which is beautiful here will be repeated later in history, and Jesus will say, people will talk about this wherever the Bible is written. That which is awesome, passionate, acceptable worship is looked down upon and judged by men who know their Bibles, by men who go to church, by men who are of good reputation, but they have no idea to understand exactly what true worship looks like, because this is something that flows from within. And so Simon is just not impressed. He cannot believe that this woman has entered the house where Jesus is, that this woman has entered the house and come to the table of the Lord. The table where the Lord is at has nothing to do with people like that in his mind. She better clean herself up first before coming to his table. And he's not impressed with Jesus either. For he says, if Jesus would have known what's going on here, Jesus, if he were a true prophet, would know what sort of woman that is. And if Jesus was a holy man, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her come anywhere near him. Oh man, is that legalism? Is that folly? That's just horrible. For Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to call sinners to himself. Well, Jesus doesn't hear Simon say that. You know why? Because Simon doesn't say it. He keeps it all to himself. But Jesus is a true prophet. And Jesus says, hey, Simon, I got something I want to say to you. Bring it, Jesus. There was a man, he tells a story. There's a man who's a banker. And he makes loans, and he gave loan to person A, and he gave loans to person B. To person A, he gave 50 denarii, which is about 2 months' work of a salary. To person B, he gave 500 denarii, which is about a year and a half worth of salary. Both men borrowed money. Both men fell upon hard times or made foolish investments or something happened. Both men owed him. Both men had no ability to pay whatsoever. What could happen at that point? Well, under Hebrew law, he could require that man and his sons and daughters to sell themselves into slavery for a time and pay him back. Under Roman law, they could be thrown into debtor's prison. But the banker, the moneylender, says, you owe me something that you can't pay back. You owe me something you can't pay back. I will take the debt upon myself. I will be the one who loses. I will be the one who takes the beating. I will pardon you. I will forgive you. You now not only have to not worry about the condemnation, but you don't even have to pay me back, because this is what I have done for you. And then Jesus asked the question, hey, Simon, which of those two people will love more, the man who forgave their debt? The answer is, the one who was forgiven most. The more you see you owe and you can't pay, and the more you see the gospel and what Jesus paid, the more you love. And Jesus says, Simon, are you getting this? I'm putting some words here that aren't in the text. But are you getting this, Simon? Are you understanding exactly what's going on here? You may be moral, you may be religious, you may be reputable, but you're in debt and you have no ability to pay. And therefore, you have little understanding of how much you owe. And therefore, you have little regard for the forgiveness I provide. And because you have little regard for the forgiveness that I provide, because you don't think you're that bad, you don't love me, and therefore you have dishonored me with your half-hearted courtesy. But then Jesus looks at his sinful daughter and says, she may be immoral, irreligious, and disreputable, and she may be in debt and have even a greater debt. And she too has no hope of paying. But this daughter of mine has great regard for what I've done for her. And that's why she has great love. And that's why she has honored me with her passion, her boldness, her extravagant worship. Then Jesus turns to look at his bride. He has already graced her by drawing her to salvation. He has graced her by drawing her to this house at his table. He has graced her by pouring love in her heart. He has graced her by allowing her to come and honor him in the way she has done. He has graced her by accepting that. He has graced her by defending her against accusations. And he is still gracing her. You know why? Because in the text, it says she keeps on doing this. This is not a one and done. She is still hugging. She is still massaging. She is still letting down her hair. She is still kissing. She hasn't stopped. And she is enjoying Jesus. And he is enjoying her, enjoying him. And Jesus is showing grace, but he has even more grace. What does he say to this woman who has come back to fellowship with her Savior? Your sins are really forgiven. I want to remind you of that. And it's not because of your works. It's because of faith. And now as you get ready to leave, my daughter, you go with peace. But why did I tack on the first three verses of chapter 8? Because there were a whole bunch of women who, when Jesus said, go in peace, said, you got to be kidding me. Where else do I want to go except wherever you go? And maybe she was one of them. For Jesus had this great habit of gathering tax collectors, of carnal fishermen, of grabbing zealots, of demon-possessed women, and grabbing scandalous women, and adding him to his company of disciples, men and women. And together they would go and preach, together they would go and teach, and together, and these ladies would support the disciples. And this is what Jesus does. Jesus graces her with fresh grace. And so the application should be pretty simple for us. With God's help, this is us. With God's help, this will be us. We are those who are most sinful. And we're seeing ourselves more and more sinful. As we get better, we don't see our sin less. As we get better, if we're getting any better, we see our sin more. We see how high and holy his law is more and more. We see not only our actions, but we see our hearts. And we start realizing we really are totally depraved. And we really are without hope. And we really are dead in our sins. And we really aren't any better whatsoever than anybody else. And we see our sin. And then we go to the gospel and we see our Savior. And we really realize we really are free. Free. No condemnation. Nothing to pay back. That really is us. Great has been our sin. Great has been our forgiveness. Great is our relationship. And as we preach the gospel and focus on the goodness of God and his characteristics towards those, as we read the psalm like Deborah did and we realize how great is his kindness to us, you know what it does? The fruit of the Spirit wells up and it causes grace to come on the inside. And now our worship is not motivated by law. For the law says, you must worship, you must do this, and we don't want to do that. But the gospel not only fixes our law problem, it fixes our lawless problem. And it makes us from the inside long to be in the house where the Lord is, to be at the table where the Lord is, to come boldly before the Lord, to come excitedly, passionately, expensively, visibly showing our affection. We who have been forgiven much, we love much, and we get to enjoy worshiping the best. That's who we are. So therefore, based upon a passage like this, but based upon the systematic theology of the whole Bible, your session has thought and has prayed and has put our thoughts down on paper. You can find them in your bulletin if you want to, or your notebook, or you can read them up here. I'm going to have them for you. But where are we going? Why are we doing what we're doing? And what will worship look like here? Are you ready? We envision passionate worship that is the highlight of our week. Yes, you can worship Jesus in your den in your pajamas. Do it. Yes, turn on your radio, listen to Spotify, and sing with all your might as you're traveling down the highway. But we get to come together with the family of God, several hundred people, with professional and non-professional musicians helping us. And we get to sing, and we get to hear someone who studied the Word all week long. We get to see our friends. This is worship. It's the highlight of our week. And so important to us is it? Put it on our schedules. We prioritize it because Jesus is especially present where His people are gathered, and we wouldn't want to be anywhere else. We envision worship characterized by awe, passion, excitement, expectation, and a sense of celebration. Yes, we see our holy God, and we see our sinful condition well. However, we know all our sins have been entirely forgiven, and we've been made perfectly righteous because of Jesus' life and death. Therefore, in our worship, we endeavor to remember and never forget that we are adopted children of the Father, the beloved bride of Christ, Spirit-filled holy saints with whom God is perfectly pleased. Therefore, being showered by His grace, we can't wait to gather together with bold confidence to enjoy our God. That's why we smile a lot. That's why we have a bounce or a skip. That's why we clap sometimes. We really are people who don't think we have to cower into His presence somehow to make Him like us, but that we're okay. You know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were hiding. That has nothing to do with us in worship. They were hiding from God and self-medicating and self-clothing. You know, when Moses fell on his face in fear and was told not to come near, or you know, when the Israelites were told, "Don't you dare touch my mountain," that has nothing to do with new covenant worship. Jesus Christ commands us not to fear. Jesus Christ commands us to come near. And so, when you love Jesus, you get to be like Jesus. And how is Jesus? Jesus enjoys being in the presence of His Father. And so, if we're in Christ, we can enjoy being in the presence of our Father. When you have this relationship with Jesus, you get to be bold and be like the fellows who remove ceiling tiles to bring their friend right to the very feet of Jesus. You get to be like the woman with the bleeding issue who says, "I know this is not quite what other people would want to do, but I'm going to find Him and I'm going to touch His garment." You get to be like Peter and James and John on the mountain of Transfiguration who say, "This is incredible. I want to build some temples here. Let's just stay here forever, Jesus." This is what you get to be like. You get to be like the immoral, irreligious, disreputable woman who walks right up to the table where Jesus is, like you belong there. And you get to enjoy it not because of any goodness in yourself, but because you have been forgiven by faith and you have peace with God. Keep your eyes on Jesus, being bold. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to worship in a way that is celebratory in nature. Next, we envision worship containing rich expressions of all our emotions. As we worship Christ, we will find our passions leaking out in boisterous singing, silent prayer, gregarious laughter, tears of sorrow, hands raised high, impulsive clapping, reverential sitting, falling to our knees in desperation, and bouncing with delight. We do not think that some kind of stoicism is sacred. The Lord has given us a heart filled with emotions, and we get to express them, and we're not embarrassed to do so. We envision worship that is modern in style. At Horizon Church, we are an intentional group who are very serious about God's honor, worship, and word. We also have great appreciation for the history and traditions of Christ Church. Traditions are good. However, we are a worshiping community who are comfortable, casual, and contemporary in our dress, music, language, presentation, and use of technology. We're a family seeking to worship in a manner that best communicates God's grace and truth in our culture's language. We appreciate the traditions of men, but we do not ever confuse them with the commandments of God. And someone else may want to worship in a way that is in accordance with the traditions of men. We have Christian liberty. We have the ability to use different styles. And so for our church, we've decided that's not us. Yes, you'll see some traditional elements, and you'll see some throwbacks and some things like that. But for the most part, we are a 21st century church filled with 21st century missionaries, worshiping with 21st century saved people, reaching a 21st century world. They speak different. They talk different. They look different. They study different. They listen different. We are a church not for the 17th century. We are a church for this century, for where this is where the Lord has placed us. We envision worship that is creative, planned, orderly, and flexible. Each week, we expect to find great variety in the order, elements, leaders, and styles. And though we plan on doing things decently and in order, we find ourselves very comfortable with spontaneity and adjustments. Who knows what happens when the Holy Spirit falls? The same Holy Spirit that all week long allows us to plan, and He likes that when we think and we plan. We also recognize that He has the right to lead us and to interject into His own worship service things we may not have planned. And so therefore, we're okay with that. We don't think the Lord has given us an order of worship that we have to keep. We have liberty in Christ, and we get to come and adore Him as we see best fit, as long as it is in accordance with His will. Next, we envision worship led by a host of men and women. Our ministers love to equip our people to use their God-given gifts and natural skills to encourage and augment the worship of the Lord. And so you saw a lady using her gift of reading Scripture. You've seen a friend using his gift of playing the guitar. You've seen a lady using her gift of leading in worship. You've seen young men back there using their gifts. That's us. We long to see more and more of you plugged into worship at the technology team, in our prayer ministry, or on the praise team as you are assisting us in worship. This is not a show. These people are servants of you. And their whole goal for being here is to assist you in giving praise and adoration to God. And we love to see that with our men. We love to see that with our ladies. We are a church that longs to see more and more men and women using their gifts in the worship of God. We envision worship that is inviting, warm, understandable, and intriguing to our seeking guests. Yes, our worship services are first intended to glorify God. They are also designed to encourage and grace our church family. However, we believe our worship services are an incredible place for friends to hear the gospel, to see the gospel, and to come to know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Tim Keller says, God directs His people not simply to worship, but to sing His praises before the nations. We are called not simply to communicate the gospel to non-believers. We must also intentionally celebrate the gospel before them. And so if you don't know our Savior, We hope that you're going to be captivated by watching us, like sinful women, run to the feet of Jesus. And we hope you'll come back, and we hope you'll see, and someday you'll say, I want what they've got. May God help us to honor God, to encourage one another. And may God turn our worship services into the place where people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they believe what we're selling. We envision worship that is multi-generational. It's our delight to see grandparents, parents, singles, students, and children intermingled and worshiping together. We think this is a gorgeous picture of the healthy church. Then finally, we envision a church-wide prayer ministry regularly experiencing the effective power of God. It's God that leads in the worship of God. And we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the ability to preach, for the ability to listen, for the ability to be moved by the singing, for the ability to have our hearts focused on Him. Nothing good happens except by the power of God. And believing that, we are going to be a church that preaches. We're going to be a church that gives money. We're going to be a church that sings. A church that takes vows. A church that celebrates by eating and drinking together. And may God help us to be a house of prayer. This is our vision. This is where we're going. A.W. Tozer said, any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Those of us who most know God, those of us who most know our sin, those of us who most know our debt, and those of us who most know our gospel, and those of us who most know the promises that are coming as a result of the gospel, we get pretty excited about Jesus. And we're going to worship every Lord's Day with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength if the Holy Spirit will help us. This is our vision. Is this yours? If not, learn about your sin more. Learn about your Christ more. Spend time in His gospel, and you'll join the parade with us. It's a celebration. It's a party. It's holy. It's reverent. It's exciting. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And it's to enjoy Him in passionate worship forever and ever. Father in heaven, would you help us? This is your expectation. This is your law. This is really good. And we're still falling short of giving you the honor and the glory and enjoying you and glorifying you as we ought. So would you, over the next months and years, do a continuous work of fresh grace in our hearts, that more and more we might enjoy you, encourage one another, and even see the lost engaged as we passionately worship you, our groom, our lover, our Savior, our best friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During this song, we're going to be collecting our second offering. This is for the purpose of the Deacons Fund. We sent you an email about this. And so you now have an opportunity to be like that woman, with great emotion, expression, and even if you want to spend some money and be expensive, we can worship God with our lips and then with cash or with checks or any other way you want to. What a great thing it is to enjoy God, encourage each other, and also to collect some money so that we can show love here to the families that need it in our church, and to those who come calling from without. Let's stand and sing.